once again. We're looking at the very end of John 6, the end of our John 6 marathon this summer in year B. And perhaps, at least in the history of interpretation, the most controverted section of the chapter. First of all, though, I just wanted to make a comment or two. I have been using these lectionary at lunch times as opportunities to follow along the Old Testament reading in the Septuagint, much to the dismay of some of my brothers on the other side of the testamental divide, especially my department chair. So please no emails to Dr. Robbie this week. But anyway, it's important to be able to see what sort of linguistic connections might be there that you don't see, at least see as obviously when you're looking at the Hebrew, or even better to say, you don't hear them. And I was struck by the parallels between this passage from Joshua 24, which is one of, I guess, two choices for an Old Testament reading this week. First of all, I still am not quite used to opening up and, for instance, reading 24, verse 1, Kai sin egagen Jesus pasas philas Israel. And Jesus gathered, Joshua gathered together all the tribes of Israel. It's interesting that here we will see this in John 6, the setting is in the synagogue, the gathering place, at least for part of Israel in the city of Capernaum. But a couple of other things stood out. One, of course, there's a turning point in both books. Israel is poised now to dwell in their promised land. In Jesus' ministry, this in John's gospel marks the end of the Galilean period, and now he will move to Jerusalem, as Barrett says, to make the offer of eternal life there. You also have this question of turning away and following someone or something else, and a strong testimony in faithfulness. But I think, as Professor Egger just pointed out, there are some dangers in there for us too, and I want to get back to that at the end of our passage, which, like his, I think stops a little short. But the thing that actually surprised me the most, this is not, I think, in the Hebrew text, was in verse 15, at the end of Joshua's well-known line, that I and my house, yet ego de kai he oikia mu la trusomen kirio, I and my household, we will serve the Lord. But then you have these three words added, hoti hagias esten, because he is holy. Or there is no article there suggesting the Holy One, but the connection with what we'll see in our passage is rather striking. And having that there does make some very interesting parallels between the sort of the dialogue, the tensions of the conversation here between Joshua and Israel and that between Jesus and Israel. Okay, well, let's turn then to John 6, and as some would say, a real text. We pick up actually overlapping with the end of last Sunday's gospel with verse 51, which does serve as kind of a transitional verse. Ego eimi ha artos ha zon ha ek. To Uranu Katabas. I am, and again, this is one of the I am statements with all the, can we say, Yahwistic force of that. Ha'artos Hazon, the living bread, which, note the string of articles there tying all these things to Artos, the bread, the living one, the coming down from heaven bread, or the bread which katabas aorist participle came down. We suggested last week that the force of the participle of za'o here is probably to be taken as life-giving, the bread which gives life to the person who eats it then. Okay, and then following that, we have a conditional. Antis phage ek tu 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 artu zese estanaiona. If someone, tis someone or anyone, phage here is the aorist subjunctive, eats ek tu 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 artu, so really partitive genitive here, to eat of this bread, that is some of it, a part of it, he, zese, will live forever. So again, you have a third-class condition, what some of us call the future more vivid. The condition does not talk about the reality or even the probability of it being fulfilled. It simply says if the first part is true, the second part will always be true as well. So if anyone, it doesn't matter who, eats of this bread, he will live eis ton iona, into the age that is the age to come. Kai ha artas dehon ego doso he sarx mu estin hypertes tu cosmu zoes. And the bread which I give, which I will give, is my flesh. And then hyper for, that is with the object of bringing life to the world, for the life of the world. It's interesting that there really is no parallel to the expression the life of the world anywhere in the New Testament, and especially in John, where cosmos is such an important term, it strikes one as very strange. But I think Barrett does as a service here by connecting this idea with John 3:16, that the Father loves the world and doesn't want the world to perish, but rather to live, and so he gives his Son. And here Jesus is just saying the same message, but now showing that he is also involved in this giving. He gives himself, his flesh. Okay, verse 52 then, where we start with some new material. Amachanta un pros allelus ha judaioi legantes. Amachanta from machomai is a third plural imperfect. Bedag glosses it as dispute among themselves, but several of the commentators point out that this is a strong word that could even suggest, as Brown says, violent dispute. Keener notes that possibly this means they were so divided over Jesus' words that they came to blows with each other. Certainly it doesn't disrupt into a brawl here. They still go on with their disputes with Jesus, but amachanta is a strong word to show their disagreement. And this is what the Jews then are saying. Post dinatai hutas hemin dunai, dunai, tain sarka autu fagain. So, sort of word for word, how is he able, that is hutas this one, how is this one able to us hemin dunai from didomi to give, aorist infinitive, his or the flesh. You really don't need the possessive pronoun there with the article. This flesh that he's talking about, that is his flesh to eat. So how is this one able to give us his flesh to eat? The how here really has the force of that's impossible or nonsense or ridiculous. So it's not a question really asking for an explanation, but it's showing their objection, even their offense at what Jesus has said. 53, we have Jesus' response. So, un apen, at this, or next, he said to them, ha Jesus, Jesus, the subject of the verb, amen, amen, lego humin. And here we've seen this formula a number of times. just to remind you, it's always introducing a very solemn, important statement, and Jesus is the only one in the Gospels who uses this formula to introduce a declaration. Here you really get the negative of what he's already said above. An me phagete, so if you, plural, do not eat, whereas before it was an tis, if anyone, now it's very specific, if you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man, tain sarkatu huiu tu anthropu, kai piete autu tahaima, and drink his blood, uch echete zoein en heautois, you do not have life in you. Now here we have a present general, so it's not talking about some sort of future fulfillment, but a present situation. So if the first part is not true, then the second part is equally not true. And notice we have here in the second part the present echete. So perhaps we should translate the verbs in the first part also as sort of present progressives. If you are not eating and not drinking, then you are not having life in you. In verse 54, ha trogon mu tain sarka kai pinon mu tahaima eche zoein ionion. There's much discussion and much space devoted in commentaries to the switch of verbs from istheo to trogo here. On the one hand, I do think we have to be careful here see that John, or in John's Gospel, Jesus and John often uses synonymous words and switches back and forth with no real suggestion of a difference in meaning. And you might keep in mind that the verb for drinking does not change, so it's hard to make too strong a contrast here. On the other hand, the verbs are not exactly synonymous, and perhaps trogo and istheo together gives you an idea of the kind of eating that Jesus is talking about here. And I actually like Raymond Brown's suggested translation of feeding on my flesh rather than eating as a sense of sort of tasting or I had it once. But this is my regular food. The word is often used of animals, and so people think it means some sort of animal-like or beast-like form of eating. But I really think it's we should think of it here more as life-sustaining regular food. So the one who is feeding on my flesh and drinking my blood, he has life eternal. And you can see pairing this together with 53, when he says you don't have life, from Jesus' perspective, there is true life, which is eternal, or there's something that imitates life, which is what people think they have, but it's not life at all. So that's the contrast there. And how is it possible for someone to have this eternal life? Kago anasteso auton te eskate hemera. And I, for my part, the kai plus the ego, will raise him on the last day. That is, I will personally guarantee that this one lives in the age to come. I give him my promise of resurrection. 55. Hegar sarksmu alethes esten brosis. Kai ta haimamu alethes esten posis. For my flesh, and here you have the adjective alethes, and the note of a variant for alethos. There's some debate. The meaning seems clear either way, but perhaps Johannine style somewhat favors the alethos. At least that argument is often made, where my flesh truly is food, or here my flesh is true food, that is real, genuine. It's what food is supposed to be. and my blood is true drink. That is, in the sense of these are things that nurture, that give life, that give strength. And I should have noted before that this is the introduction of blood to the discussion back in verse 53. Before we've been talking about bread from heaven, now we have flesh and blood. 56, ha trogon mu tain sarka kai pinon mu ta haima en amoy mene ka go en auto. So the one, and here's where I think you can see some connection of these verbs with the one feeding on my flesh and drinking my blood, he remains in me, and I for my part in him. The meno family of verbs is very important in John's Gospel. Jesus uses that to designate this ongoing, true, deep, intimate relationship that's not the appearance of discipleship or faith or obedience, but is someone who abides in his word as the true disciple. And so here I think the eating and drinking should be seen as a way of life, not an event or an act. Then 57, kathos ap este len me hazon pater kagozo diaton patera. Just as, and here you have a correlative, so also, just as the living Father sent me, and here again, this is the only place in the New Testament where you find the expression the living Father, although the living God is very common in both Testaments. He sent me, and dia ton patera, dia with the accusative, and because of him, BDF even suggests by his merit, I live. Then the correlating clause, just as then kai ha trogon, so also the one feeding on me, kai ka kainos, which is kai plus a kainos, that one will live di eme, on account of me or by my merit, because of me. 58, hutas estin ha artas ha ex uranu katabas. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, and it's often pointed out there is no proper antecedent for the hutas, but clearly it's the flesh and blood that Jesus has been talking about. This is the bread which has come down from heaven. U kathos ephagon hoi pateras kai ap ethanon. This is a very condensed statement, and to make a full sort of balanced comparison, you'd need to add a few words or thoughts. This is the bread, so we're talking about bread, and it's not like, we should say, the bread which the fathers ate in the wilderness and then later died. So it's really two kinds of bread that are being compared, even though bread isn't mentioned in the second part. And then you get back to the first bread, the one, ha trogon tuton ton arton, the one who eats this bread, the bread I'm talking about, zese eston iona, he will live forever. So again, that ties back into the last week's gospel, contrasting the bread Jesus talks about with the bread that God provided to Israel in the wilderness. Okay. I know I'm moving faster than I'd like, but I want to try to get through the rest of the passage here. 59, tauta apen en synagoge didaskon in Capernaum. So these things, and this, as Carson suggests, probably goes clear back to 29, where Jesus now begins speaking to them after crossing over the lake. So he was teaching them in synagogue in Capernaum. Synagogue in Capernaum is fairly well known the remains of it are still there and have been excavated. But there's some question, is this meant to be a Sabbath synagogue service? Some think not, because of the nature of the dispute and the questions back and forth. Some say the synagogue service perhaps allowed for that, and this is evidence of it. It really doesn't matter. There's no argument about Sabbath that gets involved in the question, but that he was teaching them, and this is an assembly of Israel in Capernaum, which is where Jesus' family is residing now, from other information we have from John. Okay, so there's kind of a summary of this long discourse. Now we're going to get the response, the epilogue, I guess. Many akousantes, having heard, aorist participle, and ekton matheton autu, many of his disciples, said, skleros esten ha logos houtas. This dialogue, this speech, this teaching is skleros. We think of that as hard, as our hardening of the arteries kind of verb or word. But here it doesn't mean hard so much in the sense of difficult, as this is a harsh word. It's sort of hard on the ears, and it's offensive. And then tis dunatai autu akuein, really needs to be given, I think, its full weight, as who can hear this, in the sense of who could possibly live this way, do this, follow these words, be, as they say, a matheton of this one, be his follower, disciple. Eidos de ha Jesus en he auto hoti gongidzus en peritutu hoi mathetai autu. Now it's important here to sort of already help your hearers to realize that there's a distinction being made between the disciples and the 12, and we're going to come to the 12 in a minute. So when it's some of the disciples were saying, we don't want to have our people thinking, some of the 12, Peter and James and John, for instance. But Jesus knew in himself that his disciples were grumbling, complaining, murmuring about this. And of course, that takes us back to the Nicodemus story, that Jesus knew what was in men, although they probably weren't trying to hide their displeasure at Jesus' words either. And so Jesus said to them, Tuta himas scandalidze, does this scandalize you or offend you, anger you? Often in the New Testament, this is the kind of scandalizing that causes a person to turn away from God, to lose faith or lose heart. And that's certainly sort of the critical moment that these people are at. Now, verse 62, if then, theorete, if the aorist subjunctive with on, if you see the Son of Man anabainanta, the participle modifying son, if you see him going where he was before, hapu ein ta proteron. That is a reference to him returning to his place with God, in the presence of God in glory. Question mark. There's an if, but no then. There's no conclusion to the statement. Again, can see a lot of discussion on this. Is that meaning seeing Jesus return to where he was before should solve the problem or make the problem worse? And I think Carson makes a good point when he says these are certainly not mutually exclusive. People, as they're being divided by Jesus' words, will be divided by the events of his death and resurrection. So that for some, this will be sort of the frosting on the cake in terms of we're sure glad we didn't follow this guy. For others, this will be the vindication, the confirmation that everything this one said to us was true. So Jesus leaves it very open. If you're scandalized by my teaching, what will happen when you see this great work I'm about to accomplish? 63, ta pneuma esten ta zoa poi un. The Spirit is the life-giving one, from zoa poi eo. You might think of this more as a Pauline word, but it does appear in John in a few places. But in Paul, in the same sorts of context, with the Spirit as the one that who gives life. He sarx uk ophele uden. The flesh, and here ophelo or opheleo, has the sense of to be of value. And you see the double negative, which really emphasizes the negation of the statement. The flesh, I guess we would say, ain't worth nothing. It has no value whatsoever. Ta hrema ta ha ego le lale ka humin pneuma esten kai zoe esten. So the words, the things I spoke to you, the words, the declarations which I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. This passage raises a very challenging interpretive question. In the sense of what sarx or flesh is Jesus talking about here. And I'll come back to that in just a second, but let's finish the passage and then talk about what is really being referred to. Al eisen ex humon tinas hoi u pistu usen. But there are some of you who are not believing. And I agree with Wallace that the tense and aspect of pistuo, especially in John, really needs to be given full attention. That Jesus regularly uses pistuo in the present to speak of an ongoing sort of living faith in him rather than a moment of assent in the past or acknowledgement. So he's not talking about people who decided they would follow Jesus and see what happened, but he's talking about people who are hearing and believing his words. He knows that some of them are not believing ones. For Jesus, a day from oida, here we have the pluperfect, which is simply a past tense here, oidon, a perfect, remember, is treated like a present. So, for he knew ex archeis from the beginning that some are those not believing, and someone is the one who would hand him or betray him, hand him over. You have this given almost as a direct quote of what he knew rather than a haughty clause. But Jesus was clearly aware of this from the very beginning. 65, and he was saying, diatuta, for this reason, ereka, you mean, I have said to you that Udes dinatai elthain pros me an me he dedamenon auto ek tu patras. That Udes, no one is able, followed by the infinitive, to come to me, on me, except or unless it is given to him. That is, coming to me is given to him from the Father. We'll come back to that in just a second, too. Ek tutu paloi, ek ton mathe ton autu, ap eothon eis ta opizo. So, at this, or ek tutu here means sort of for this reason. With this as the cause or source of their action, many of his disciples departed to the rear, sort of held back, sort of refrained from following him anymore. And then John finishes, kai uketi met autu, periapatun, and no longer then were walking about with him, that is, traveling with him as his followers or disciples. 67. Epen un ha Jesus tois dodeca. So here the 12 appear specifically. Then Jesus said to the 12, me kai humes theleta hip agi. Now, a question with me anticipates a no answer. And really then can be translated like, you don't also want to leave, do you? And so Jesus is anticipating that they will say no. And Peter, in fact, then answers in keeping with the question, apa krithe auto Simon Petros. Simon Peter answered him, Kyrie, Lord in the vocative, prostina apelusametha, to whom will we depart or go away? To whom will we go? It's interesting now to think back to Joshua, where this is made very explicit. There is only one choice. Either you follow Yahweh or you're following the other gods. It's not that there's sort of a better second choice. And Peter is sort of acknowledging that there is no other choice. It's other than you. Rhemata zoes ioniu eches. You have words of eternal life. He is here simply answering, using Jesus' own words. Not a bad idea, actually. We could learn from Peter on this one. Kai humes pepestu kamen kai egno kamen hoti su e ha hagias tu theu. Have two perfect verbs here, pepestu kamen and egno kamen, from pistuo and ginosko. And here you really see the perfect force of stressing the present condition or state that someone is in. We are in the state of believing and in the state of knowing this thing, that you are the Holy One of God. Here is where I was, you know, noting the interesting connection with the Septuagint at Joshua, saying, we will follow the Lord because he is holy. We believe, and so we're going to remain with you. We believe that you are the Holy One of God. There's only one other place this occurs in the Gospels, and it's at Mark 1:24, or the parallel in Luke 4. And there, you may recall, it's spoken by a demon, not a disciple. We don't have time to elaborate the full sense of hagios, but Jesus is the one set aside by God to carry out the task of this redeeming and revealing work. That's where our text stops. Now, two important things. We're already, I know, a little over time, but it would be irresponsible not to at least address this. We have the overall question of reference. And that usually comes in the form of the question, is this passage Eucharistic or not? There's been a lot of debate in the history of the church as a whole, and even in Lutheran circles from the time of the Reformers on, as to whether to see this as Eucharistic. Throughout the debate, you see people on both sides. Luther himself and people following him were adamant that this was not to be taken in a Eucharistic way. And yet, the average person who reads this asks, how can it not be? I think one way to at least get the discussion past a sort of impasse or a dividing into parties is to say that this question really needs to be asked as, what does it mean or refer to when? I don't know of anyone who's saying that Jesus expected the people who were hearing him speak these words in Capernaum to say, oh, he's talking about the Eucharist, which we don't have yet, but we know what he means. So this passage certainly connects with more things for us today, having, so to speak, read the rest of the story, than it would have to people when Jesus first spoke these words. But the connections are already being laid, the foundation for understanding the connection between the proclaimed word and the sacramental word. And so for us today, I think we would say we certainly hear this as Jesus talking about receiving him as he comes to us in the word and in the sacrament. Now that brings us back to that difficult question of the flesh not being worth anything from verse I lost my place. 63. I was quite surprised at the different way commentators handled this question. Some say this passage doesn't refer to 51 through 58 at all. And some tend to, of course, see 51 through 58 as a later addition, not necessarily part of Jesus' original words. Some sort of go to the other extreme and say this is specifically talking about the flesh that Christians receive in the Eucharist, and so it's a very anti-sacramental passage, that you don't think you can be saved by receiving his body and blood at the altar. It takes real belief, not some kind of mechanical ritualism. I think the verse creates problems for either those who see the passage as referring to the flesh in the sacrament, and those who see flesh merely as his word, because he says the bread that I give is my flesh for the life of the world. How can he then 10 verses later say this flesh is worthless? I think what we see here is a kind of tension, and Jesus really anticipating, I think, misunderstandings or misapplications of his own words in the time to come, that he's here really prohibiting either both a spiritless reception of his word and a spiritless reception of his body in the sacrament, that neither of those by itself is, that is, without the Spirit, is going to be something that can save. There's a kind of ironic tension here, that he is the one who gives his flesh, but he is also the one who gives the Spirit. So he brings back together flesh and spirit, that is, life, sort of whole, organic, integrated life, as we were meant to be, not with mortal dying sort of flesh, especially in the Pauline sense, but flesh as it was created to be, that is, full of life, receiving it from the Father. So there is a lot to untangle in this passage. That may be a point better handled in a Bible study than in a sermon, but I think trying to unravel this knot gets you right to the heart of the issue then, and is very illuminating in terms of the overall structure and flow of the discourse. So we see Jesus as true life giver, giving himself so that the world may live, but that this life comes through believing in him and remaining in him, feeding upon him. None of these are superficial, part-time, something that happens in the past, relational words. These are ongoing, living relational words. One last point, and I think this is an important one, and connects with what Professor Egger said about Joshua. If you keep reading, Jesus makes the point that he is the one who chose them. They didn't choose him, and he knows that one of them is the devil. I had never thought of it this way before, and I was a little surprised when I was reading through Carson's commentary, and he says Peter's words might sound a little bit pretentious, like he thinks he's somehow better than everyone else or smarter than this group that's now leaving Jesus. But Jesus' response has also always surprised me a little bit. Why should this follow? But here again, throughout John and this section in particular, you have this sort of double theme that God wants everyone to be saved, but no one can be saved unless God saves them. And I think that dovetails perfectly with what we heard about Joshua, and even makes the point stronger that we don't say, yay, Joshua, he got it right, or yay, Peter, he was clever enough to see that Jesus really is the Holy One of God. But here Jesus would say, this too is the work of my Father in drawing you to me. And even those in my closest circle will have difficulty over this, and one of you will in fact betray me. So this is not a triumph of human insight or understanding of Jesus, and we finally get it and now we can believe in him, but this is a clear indication that anyone who makes this confession is doing it only by the power of the Spirit, through the drawing of the Father, hearing the teaching of Jesus, and that salvation is and remains then a work of God in us. I think I'll stop there. That's about as far as we can go with our lectionary at lunch agenda. And if you want to talk more, we have a course on John, and I'd love to have you come and join us here in the classroom. Thank you.